Sorry, for the rest of us, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 this morning. As you do that, let me just thank you so much for coming, for being a part of our service. Whether you're brand new, this is your first week here, or you've been coming for quite some time, your presence, your singing is very encouraging. I specifically want to thank you for your singing. I've been struggling with a bit of a voice issue. I was traveling some in the middle of the week and picked up a little bit of a cold, and so I had to kind of bail out on some of the songs a little bit, and I just loved hearing you sing and rejoicing with you in the words of those songs. And so thank you for that. Thank you for your graciousness. It truly is a great place to be a pastor, and I'm so thankful for how you put up with us, and we're so thankful for the church that God is calling together in Virginia Beach here, and I know we're far from perfect, right? We're nothing like that, and your pastors aren't either, but we're striving, we're trying to get to know Christ more through the Word, and I'm very grateful to serve in a church like this. Well, as we dig into the book, I want to just review for a moment. I was a professor for 11 years at a college, so I review occasionally. It's just the way it goes. It's wired into me. I even give tests and quizzes, so be prepared for that at some point. But last week I introduced the book of Revelation to you. I hope it was helpful to you. Just a few things we did. We considered both good and bad reasons to study the book of Revelation. So while some of us might not be interested in really going verse by verse or getting into it, it might be about as appealing as a root canal for some of us for various reasons. Others get into the book for sometimes the wrong reason, they have the wrong motivation. One of those wrong motivations, I believe, is that they desire to get a comprehensive grasp of the end times. They want to be able to map it out, be the expert in the room, and understand everything there is to know about the future. That's not the right reason. So we considered that. We also learned that Revelation is a gift from God through Jesus, through an angel, through the Apostle John to God's servants. Here's a little visual for you. In the first few verses of Revelation chapter 1, you see that. It's God gave a gift to Jesus, a revelation to Jesus, who then imparted it to an angel. That angel proclaimed it to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he gave it to the other servants of God, the churches of Jesus Christ, specifically the seven churches in Asia Minor in the original book. So we went through that. Perhaps the second most important thing we did last week was I suggested that the book is arranged around four visions. Four visions. This is like the prophets of old. Some of the Old Testament prophets are arranged in this way. Maybe these visuals will remind you. We looked at Daniel and how the book of Daniel is arranged around visions and clear statements of visions. We looked at Amos and how the book of Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos, arranged his book around visions as well. So too did Zechariah. The first six chapters are night visions that Zechariah received, and he keeps repeating some of the same statements over and over again at the beginning of visions to let you know when he's moving on to a new vision. So too is Revelation. Revelation repeats the same statement four times. John says, I was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit, I was in the Spirit. And then he received, when in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, a vision from an angel. Hopefully you remember these things. It helps us to see how the book of Revelation is structured. You got chapters 1 through 3 is the first vision, 4 through 16 is the second vision, 17 through the middle of 19, I believe, is the third vision, and so on. Now, the most important thing I said last week is this next piece. We discovered that this book is about the glory of the exalted Jesus. You want a good reason for studying Revelation, this is it. Or should I say, he is it. Without question, no other book written, no other book even found in the Old or New Testaments will give a clearer picture of the exalted Jesus than the book of Revelation. Revelation is about the glory of the exalted Jesus. And what I know about every person in this room, whether you are a believer in Jesus Christ or an unbeliever, whether you are into Bible study or you haven't read your Bible in quite some time, whether you normally come to church or whether you don't come nearly as often as you know you should, what I know about you is you have barely begun to even grasp the glory of the exalted Jesus and the grace that he gives to believers in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this study, I want to encourage you. It doesn't matter if you're a new believer today or you've been a believer for 50 years, studying the Bible for 50 years. I think you need the book of Revelation for what it will reveal to you about Jesus. So as we begin, the most profound description of the exalted Son of God found anywhere, let's pray together. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray like Moses prayed in the Old Testament to Yahweh. We pray, show us your glory. Open our eyes to behold your face in this word today. We know that we have no merit in our own to behold you. And so we ask for grace in and through your Spirit to gain a clearer view of you in your exalted state. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Look in your Bible at verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What an opening, right? John's introduction goes from verses 1 through 8. Last week we looked at two parts of that introduction. It's a sixfold introduction. Today we'll look at the next four parts, and they become 4 points to my sermon outline. So unfortunately, I don't have a handout for you today, but I think you can still listen, right? I'll make it clear as we go along. I'll have 4 points, okay, and these are the 4 final parts to the introduction. The first and second point were... the nature of the book, verses 1 and 2. And then the second point was the blessing of the book, verse 3. We looked at those last week. And so then we move along to this next part. I call it the greeting, verses 4 and 5. And I want you to look there in your Bible again. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Like many ancient letters, this greeting has standard parts to it. It starts with the sender, John. We've talked about him a little bit. He writes this letter to the recipients, to the seven churches, he says, that are in Asia. Now, the identity of these churches is pretty straightforward. You can read the exact seven churches he's writing to later on down in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's also, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, you know there's separate sections for each of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. So if you flip forward in your Bible, you see a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he goes right through the seven churches. So the identity of the seven churches in Asia is pretty straightforward, but there are a few other questions we need to ask about the recipients that I think are a little more challenging. Let me go through these with you. First of all, why does John choose seven churches? Why does John choose seven churches? He could have written to the three churches, the two churches, the ten churches. Why seven? The question is even more curious, I think, when you realize that there were more than seven churches that John was probably acquainted with in Asia Minor or in ancient Turkey, Western Turkey. And so, why seven? Well, some students of Scripture will suggest that there must be something symbolic about the number seven. And they'll say that John does have an affinity for the number in the book of Revelation. And that's true. In the book of Revelation, the number seven is used, by my count, 55 times. Far more than any other number that's used in the book of Revelation. The second place, just in case you're a numbers guy or girl, is the number 12, used 23 times. But just because John likes the number seven really doesn't give you an answer. So some say the number carries symbolism of some nature. As a matter of fact, in this very same verse, most scholars that I've seen will say that the number seven is symbolic when it describes the seven spirits which go out from the throne. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a moment. And so some believe the number seven is literal. There were seven churches, but it's symbolic, and it means something like fullness or completion. They'll say, you know, there were 7 days of creation in Genesis. That's when things were completed or fulfilled. Some point to the fact that the Levitical priests in the Old Testament, Leviticus 4 through 16, sprinkled blood 7 times every time. Why did they do that? It was a number of completion or fullness. And so these scholars suggest that John writes to 7 literal churches, but that his writings are for the whole church of that day or of the days to come. My perspective on why seven is just simpler than that. I think there were 7 churches that John ministered in, and anything beyond that's a little bit speculative. And so I just say these are 7 physical churches in Revelation. Okay. Now, another question. Why these 7? Why these 7 churches? And again, my answer is simple. I think John had ministry among these churches previous to his time on Patmos. Okay. According to evidence and tradition that's been found, when Rome was coming to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70, John the Apostle left Jerusalem and he went to, of all places, he went to Asia Minor. He went where these churches are. And so for about 20 years, as an apostle, he ministered among these churches. You can imagine the sort of influence the apostle John, the sort of authority and leadership he would have among these churches. Just previous to Revelation, of course, he's exiled away from these churches, 40 miles away from Asia Minor into the Mediterranean on a little island called Patmos. But I say why these 7 churches is because they fell under his oversight and influence. He'd ministered there for a while. He knew these 7 churches, and so that's why these 7 churches. Now, one last question. Why this order of the 7? Okay. I hope that's... Is that me? Is it this? Oh. Okay, I know what it is. That'll fix it. You won't hear that anymore. Okay. David has me well trained with hand signals. So, So why this order of the seven? And I'm going to just save you a lot of stuff here, man. As I said, I've got books and books on Revelation now, thanks to all your recommendations you've given to me. Why these seven? Scholars are pretty creative and speculative here. Some say, well, the seven churches, they picture the church in seven stages of church history. The first church, the apostolic church, and just after, well, that's Ephesus, and they're losing their first love. And, of course, the way this goes, we're always in the final stage. We're always Laodicea, the one who, they're lukewarm. Jesus wants to spit us out of their mouth. And I don't know why it's doing that. I thought I fixed it. Let me try one more time. Okay, I'm not going to move around anymore. Some say it's different stages of church history. I just don't see any clear indication in the text that that's the case. It could be, but I don't see it in the text. Others think that the seven are arranged literarily in a format called a chiasm or an X. This comes from a good friend of mine. He just preached this in his church, and he thinks there's a chiasm, and you can kind of read about it behind me. This is the first and the seven are joined together. They're churches on the brink of destruction. There are two bright lights. Nothing said wrong about church two and six, but in the middle, you've got churches in distress. Okay. But if there's kind of a linear way of looking at this without having to create a chiasm, I always prefer that, because I think normally readers wouldn't see this. And so I just think that probably the reason why this order that makes the most sense is these seven churches are arranged in order of a postal route. They're arranged in the order that a letter carrier might, you'd land in Ephesus from Patmos, then you'd travel around to these seven churches. Okay. Well, that's a little bit more about the recipients. What about the greeting? The nature of the greeting is common in New Testament letters. It's nothing we haven't seen before. He says, grace and peace. Right? In secular letters, there was a greeting, a standard greeting. It was basically translated greetings, karein. Just change a few letters, and it's the word grace. All right? Grace, of course, speaks of God's bestowing blessing upon believers through Jesus Christ. Peace comes from the Hebrew equivalent term. It's a greeting as well. It describes the well-being believers have with other believers and with the Godhead through grace. So peace kind of comes through grace. That's the greeting. But notice the source of the greeting. The source of the greeting. And to see the threefold source, all you got to do in your Bible is look for the word from. So look at verse 4 again in your Bible. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from him. Forward a little bit. And from the seven spirits. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. Okay, so John's giving a greeting. He knows that he can't just bestow grace and peace on them. It has to come from a divine source. So he identifies Father, Spirit, and Son as the source of these divine greetings. Now, the way he describes the Father is in that phrase, from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is a very interesting phrase in the original. It describes not only the fact that God is present today, he's living, he's a present being, but it goes back into eternity past and says God was. He always was, speaking of the fact that he never had a beginning. And then John combines with that this last little part that says he will be, or it could better be translated, he is coming. He's coming. Doesn't use the word for to be, but he is coming. And so this is how John describes God the Father. We normally think of Jesus as the one who's coming. But John says
God is the one who is presently alive. He is the one from eternity past, and God the Father is the one who's coming. Now that is true as well. If you read the book of Revelation, by the end of this book, you will see it all culminates with God coming to this world and creating a new heaven and a new earth. So this grace and peace comes from God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to, and who is coming. It also comes from the Spirit. The Spirit. Let's see here. Okay, I'm going to back up a little bit. As you look in your Bible at verse 4, it says, "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, that phrase is a bit challenging, isn't it? What are the seven, or who are the seven spirits before the throne of God? Some people think these are the seven angels. We'll find later in the book that introduce the trumpets and seals. Others think it's seven archangels identified by Judaism. But I think it's best to see them as a reference to the Holy Spirit. John is identifying the sources of grace and peace, isn't he? He's identified God the Father clearly. He'll just, in a little while, identify Jesus Christ. It makes much sense for this middle one to be the Holy Spirit, right? It'd be very bizarre for John to say that angels are the source of grace and peace, right? They're not. So I think this is the Holy Spirit, but why does John refer to him as the seven spirits before the throne? The answer is we don't know for sure. But John will keep doing this. In chapter 3 and 4 and 5, he'll talk more about these seven spirits that proceed from the throne. And he has these seven spirits going out from the throne of God into the whole world in chapter 5. And so why would he picture the Spirit as being seven spirits? Well, it's not that there are seven different Holy Spirits. Okay, so don't get too nervous. Right? The rest of the Bible makes it clear there's one Holy Spirit. But some suggest that this number, seven, is symbolic of fullness, completeness, or perfection in some way or another. This then describes the Spirit's ministry, full ministry to the churches, like the seven churches. He goes out from God to minister to all the churches. My favorite explanation that I've been able to come across is Isaiah 11 and its description of the Spirit. In Isaiah 11, I just want to read this to you, but God appoints, describes his anointed son who will come forth with the Spirit of God upon him. And I want you to see how God describes the Spirit on his son. Look at verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This is prophetic about the coming Messiah. And then it says, "And the Spirit," and here are the descriptions, "of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Okay, so the Spirit that was going to rest upon Jesus, God says, or describes in seven ways. He's the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Ironically, some Jewish rabbis saw this. They said it's a sevenfold description of the perfections of the Spirit of God. And so that might be why he's referred to as the seven spirits that come forth from the throne. Symbolic way to describe the perfections or fullness of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at the greeting, there's one more source here that we look at, and that is verse 5 from Jesus. And the longest and fullest description is given of Jesus. Look at verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth." Here describes Jesus in three ways. He's the faithful witness. An unusual combination of two words, faithful and witness. This is used once in the Old Testament of Psalm 88 of the moon's unending witness in the sky. It's faithful. It appears night after night after night in the sky. So too then, Jesus is faithful. More specifically, he's a faithful witness. He bore faithful witness to Jesus in his earthly ministry. You remember in the Gospels over and over again, he told us exactly who the Father is. But he also bears faithful witness in this book of Revelation to what was given to John and to the servants in the church. He's the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn of the dead. Now, this expression seems odd at first, doesn't it? Firstborn of the dead, combining birth and death together. What does it mean? Well, I go to the end first to kind of explain it. Of the dead. Jesus was of the dead. He died. This, of course, I think happened to him after the cross and the 3 days before the resurrection. He was dead. He was among the dead. He was from the dead. But then you look at the first part of the phrase. He was a firstborn. Speaks of someone who's born first, right? So this I think is a powerful description of what happened at Jesus' resurrection. The Holy Spirit, right, shot life into Jesus at his resurrection, and he was born from the dead, made alive from the dead, so that now he is the inaugurator of a new creation for brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is the first fruits, you might say, if you're using Paul's language, the first fruits of a resurrection. He guarantees our resurrection. You're still in Revelation. Look at verse 17 in the middle of the verse. This I think will help us. It says, "Fear not." Jesus says, "I am first and the last and the living one. I died," here it is, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." This is just like, I think, a fuller description of what he means when he says he's the firstborn of the dead. He died, but then he was born out of death, and now he has the keys to death and the grave, so that we too can be resurrected. Finally, John describes him as the ruler of kings on earth. Aren't you glad to know that? Jesus is the one over every ruler or king on this earth. And he also rules over any demonic power that might stand behind those kings. What a powerful, majestic description of Jesus, right? He's the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from among the dead, and he is the ruler of kings on the earth. And so John, as he's setting up this letter, he's talking about the source of his greeting, grace and peace, and where it comes from. And he talks about this wonderful gift to believers, grace and peace, and he talks about the imaginable, unimaginable gift givers, right? Father, Son, and Spirit are the source of these gifts. Let me just use an illustration for just a moment, just to help us see how wonderful this is for us. Gifts are strange things, right? Sometimes you get the greatest gifts in the whole world from someone you would least expect it. Has that ever happened to you before? Someone you barely know. Or some older person, older man or woman, they come up to you and they just give you a little card and you think, "Oh, that's nice. It's wonderful." And then you get home, you open the card, and you're like, "Oh my." Sometimes the greatest gifts come from the strangest sources. Sometimes the worst gifts comes from people that we love. But they're meaningful. Because they come from a loved one. Right? As John begins this letter, he describes the most phenomenal gifts imaginable, grace and peace to you from the greatest gift givers ever, the Father, the Spirit, and the exalted Christ. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged today. Things might be off or challenging or difficult in your life, but know that the Godhead sends grace and peace to us. It should fill us with praise and thanksgiving. No wonder John next goes to doxology. Right? He goes from greeting to doxology, verse 5 and 6. Middle of verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here John keeps the focus on Jesus. So much of Revelation will be about him. And he turns to praise Jesus in this doxology. He gives some reasons for praising Jesus here. Jesus loves us. That's what he's presently doing. He loves us. I had one person point out to me this week that they love this verse because it's the only time they were able to find in the New Testament that it talks about Jesus loving us. And so they go back to this verse over and over again to remind themselves as a follower of Christ. He loves us. Jesus loves us. There are many texts about God's love for us, but this is the text about Jesus loving us. You might be questioning that. How can I know? He loves us was proven by the fact that he loosed us. He freed us. Right? Right in the text. He freed us from slavery to sin. From the bondage of sin. How, Pastor, did he free us from the bondage of our sin? By means of his blood. So the text says, by his blood. The instrument or means of our freedom from our sins is by means of his own blood. Imagine the resolve of Jesus on the cross. He knew only his blood spilled out on that cross could accomplish it, and he went through with it. His very life was in that blood. Jesus, of course, knew if he did this, it would mean that he would die. And he did it for us. He loves us, and he freed us from the bondage of our sin by means of his own blood. Boy, that's got to encourage you. Let me read to you one preacher. It's a longer quote, Sam Storms, and what he says in his commentary in Revelation about what this should do for us. He says, if your life is in shambles, if nothing has turned out as you had hoped it would, if you are alone and financially destitute and your body suffers from chronic pain or terminal disease, and all this stirs your heart to ask the question, does he really love me? He said, hear the declaration of John. Yes, he loves you. And you can know this by turning your heart to the concrete, historical, tangible reality of Jesus' death on a cross for you, shedding his blood for you, and setting you free from death and condemnation. This introduction is amazing. Jesus loves us and has loosed us. And the text continues, He's made us into a kingdom, God's kingdom, and priest to God. We have direct access to God. No need of any other mediators. And so John says to him, right? He says it twice. You see this in your Bibles. To him, to the one who did all this for us. John says, be endless or everlasting glory and dominion. May his reign increase and never end. And then he says at the end of verse 6, amen. So be it. That's the doxology. He then moves in a surprising direction to prediction. To prediction. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Here John starts verse 7 emphatically. He says, look, he's coming. And he combines two Old Testament texts, prophetic texts. He alludes to them. First alludes to Daniel 7 with this imagery of he's coming with the clouds. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here in Daniel 7, the prophet has a night vision about God. He calls him the Ancient of Days, the one without a beginning. The Ancient of Days is on his throne, and then behold, the text says, one like a son of man comes on or with the clouds of heaven to visit the Ancient of Days. John is just about ready to describe Jesus as the son of man, by the way, if you look at verse 13, Revelation 1:13. He says, one like a son of man. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is given glory, dominion, and an everlasting kingdom. These are all words that John used of Jesus in his previous doxology. No doubt, in my mind, John borrows from the words of Daniel 7 to describe the second coming of Jesus that culminates at the end of time. He comes with the clouds. He combines this with Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. I said in verse 7, John combines two Old Testament texts, Daniel 7, Zechariah 12. Beginning of the verse, he's coming with the clouds of heaven. End of the verse, the look on him in whom they pierced comes from this text right here. In Zechariah, the prophet predicts a time when the inhabitants will weep and mourn over how they've treated God. More specifically, the text says they will look on the one that they've pierced and mourn. I think pierce being used metaphorically for the way they treated God. But it can be used to describe things physically, evoking physical injury. To pierce means to injure by or to kill by inflicting someone with a sword or a spear. And so in Zechariah, again, I think it's used of God himself, but in Revelation 1 verse 7, John has Jesus coming with the clouds and being seen by those who pierced him, no doubt being a reference to the Roman authorities who drove the spear into the side of Christ, but also, I think, by extension, to every sinful man and woman who agrees or assents to the death of Jesus. More importantly, in verse 7, John says that every eye will see him, and that all the inhabitants of the earth will wail on account of him. I point out something obvious to you here first. That is, if every eye sees him when Jesus returns, this means his return will be a public, visible event. Somehow, the whole creation alive at that time, at the return of Jesus, will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Everyone will see them. Those who've pierced him, and every tribe or family on the earth will wail when they see him, which is, I think, a statement of great remorse the world will feel at the end of time when they see the exalted Jesus return in the glory of heaven. And so John's first prophetic oracle in the whole book, how fitting for it to be about the second coming. I think, by the way, John ends by giving his own enthusiastic approval with his final two words, yes and amen. It's like John's giving the revelation from Jesus through the angel, and then he adds, yes, yes. Double affirmation, but he's not the only one to respond to this prophecy. Last point. In verse 8, we have the confirmation. The way I understand verse 8 is that it moves from John speaking. Now in the middle of verse 8, it says the Lord God. Now God the Father speaking. God the Father wants to confirm the validity of the prophecy. John just came. He's coming. With the clouds of heaven, every eye will see him, and all the earth will wail on account of him. God wants to confirm that, so he endorses the message. God is the one, in verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come, a statement we've already seen. This kind of brackets the whole part. He adds that he's the Almighty One, he's the All-Powerful One, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. First letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. The point, I think, is that the Lord God is sovereign over everything, over all time, from beginning to the end, over all beings, from the smallest to the great. That's the one who confirms this prophecy. The Son of Man is coming in the clouds. As we close, men and women, this is where things are heading. This is true reality. The glorious Son of God will soon break through the clouds. And then one day, the Father himself will come to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Believers in Jesus Christ who are here today, be encouraged and persevere. We often see the physical. We're concerned. We're discouraged by what we see in our culture and world. But this is the true reality. He is coming soon. And God the Father will come. Start the new heaven and new earth. Unbelievers who are here, what should you do? Repent. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. Now is the time to believe in Jesus, the exalted Son of God. Truly, Jesus will come soon for his church. And then all these horrific events found in the book of Revelation will occur. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, there's no more urgent thing for you to do than to believe in the exalted Son of God and repent of your sin so that you won't be among those at the end of time, if you make it that far, who will weep when they see him. Let's pray together. Jesus, we asked at the beginning of this sermon for you to show us your glory, to open our eyes to behold your face, if you've done that for some here today who are believers in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would see just how intensely practical that is. Just how intensely practical it is to see the true picture of what you are. You are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. I pray that some fathers here today might lead their families to memorize that verse, verse 5. Or maybe verses 14 through 16 that describe the appearance of Christ. So that their families would just meditate and think more about the exalted glory of Jesus. And I pray for unbelievers here today, in this moment. I pray that they would speak out to you, perhaps even quietly at their seat, and say what has been described in this book, the end time book of Revelation, about the glory of the Son is too much for them. Perhaps there's some here today that could never say to this point that Jesus has freed them from their sins by his blood. And so I pray in this moment that they would say, they believe in Jesus. They believe that he has freed them from their sins by his blood on the cross. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless our service as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.